This is George M. Landis speaking on What Saith the Scriptures. We're most happy to again greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps some of our listeners have heard me speak on the glories of the cross, and no man can adequately describe the manifold glories of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We purpose to again speak on that wonderful subject, the cross, this time not on the glories, but on the offense of the cross. Our text is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, where Paul says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." Certain false teachers had come among the Galatian Christians, telling them that salvation was not by grace alone through faith in him who had died for sinners upon the cross. These men said that in addition to having faith in the work of Christ, it was also necessary to receive the Hebrew rite of circumcision and to keep the law of Moses with its typical ritualism. Paul declares that to those who hold such a view, the offense of the cross has ceased. Perhaps you are thinking, there is no offense attached to the cross today. We see a cross in every church spire, on many church spires, and it is frequently one of the outstanding furnishings in meeting rooms. Many wear a cross around the neck. To many such, the cross is little more than a beautiful symbol of self-sacrifice and a theme for picture, poetry, and song. They see little or nothing of its true meaning and are utterly unacquainted with the offense of the cross as expressed in the following verses of Scripture. "Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Let us consider for a moment the meaning of the word offense. It is a translation of the Greek word skandalon, from which we derive the English word scandal. With the meaning of the term offense thus before us, we will note in the first place that the death of Christ in itself may not be an offense, but the manner in which he died, the death of the cross, is a constant offense. Perhaps you are wondering why. A degree of glamour attaches to certain forms of death, as when the officer falls in leading his troops in a charge. There are several reasons why the cross is an offense. The devil hates the cross and earnestly seeks to prevent or pervert the truth concerning it. The cross is highly esteemed by God, and the devil abhors what God esteems. Further, the work of Christ upon the cross is the pledge of Satan's doom, and he knows it. A third reason why the adversary hates the cross is that there was effected a work by which alone sinners are delivered from the power of Satan's kingdom of darkness and are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Satan hates to lose his subjects. Not only does Satan hate the cross, but many unregenerate men and women also hate it. One reason is that the cross is the supreme exposure of man's sin and the enmity of his heart toward God. It is the high water mark of human rebellion against God. Then too, the race of Adam was judged and condemned at the cross. Contrary to popular opinion, man is no longer on probation. Hear again the solemn words of the Lord Jesus. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." My unsaved friend, you do not have to wait until death, or until a judgment sometime after death, to know whether or not you will be condemned. You are condemned now, but, thank God, you may be saved if you will accept the one who died for you. Then will you know the truth of the hymn, "Lord Jesus, we believing in thee have peace with God, eternal life receiving, the purchase of thy blood. Our curse and condemnation thou bearest in our stead, secure in our salvation, in thee our risen head." We will now in the second place examine the devil's threefold attack on the cross. with some he seeks to obliterate the cross by denying it altogether. He refers to salvation by the sacrifice of Christ as the slaughterhouse religion, the gospel of the shambles, and declares that this gospel of gore is an entirely outworn dogma. In certain recent hymn books, hymns referring to the cross and the blood have been omitted. Do you wonder why? Because Satan hates the blood of the cross. A second method of the devil is to eliminate something from the doctrine of the cross, such as the deity or true humanity of Christ, the cross as an instrument of redemption. I quote from the writing of a professor in a certain theological seminary, quote, "Why should God require the sacrifice of his Son before he could feel free to forgive his erring children?" Unquote. A third method of the devil is to try to adulterate the truth of the cross by adding something to the gospel. With the Galatians, he would add the Hebrew rite of circumcision and other features of the law of Moses. This method he uses much today, leading many to believe that salvation is by the work of the cross plus the keeping of the Ten Commandments, and especially the fourth, the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath. Others are deluded into thinking that observance of the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper are essential to salvation in addition to the work of Christ. However, the Scriptures teach that only those who are already saved by faith in Christ's atoning work should be baptized or partake of the Lord's Supper. A great many look to so-called church membership as ensuring salvation, but merely joining a church, however orthodox it may be, will not save the soul. Thus we see how the devil seeks to obliterate the whole truth of the cross, or eliminate some essential feature of it, or adulterate by adding something to the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. We may sum up by stating that the cross is an offense to the religion, the reason, and the power of man. It is an offense to the religion of man. Paul knew whereof he spoke, for prior to his conversion, the cross had been most repugnant to him, so much so that he fought against it. The cross was a scandal to the religious leaders of Israel in our Lord's day on earth. They regarded it as a sign of one upon whom the law had put its curse, for their scriptures had stated, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." The gospel of a crucified Messiah was in direct conflict with their religious conceptions. They seemed to have entirely forgotten the fact that the Old Testament prophets testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ as well as of the glory that should follow. Today, the self-righteous religionist hates the cross since it removes all of his proud claims for merit because of his good works and his careful conformity to prescribed rites, ritual, and regulations. He looks to his religion and to his own behavior to take him to heaven. He often contrasts the many good things which he has done with the very little that many others have done, and congratulates himself upon the large balance of merit which he thinks he has accumulated. Imagine, if you can, the tragic disappointment of a person who thought he was very wealthy because he had a vast sum of money in a safe deposit box, when some official showed him that all of his money was counterfeit and consequently worthless. How much greater will be the tragedy of the religionist who thinks that his stock of good works stored up through years have merited his entrance into heaven, when he steps into eternity and discovers that salvation is not of works, and all of his highly esteemed righteousnesses is as filthy rags in God's sight. Yes, the cross exposes man's supposed good works as worthless counterfeits. The cross demands that man acknowledge that it was his sin which brought the Son of Man to Calvary. Christ came to call not the righteous, that is, those who esteem themselves to be righteous, but sinners to repentance. And since all have sinned and come short of his glory, there are none righteous, no, not one. God's word clearly states, Christ came to save sinners. Acknowledge yourself as a sinner, and then accept the sinner's Savior. Yet many seek to avoid the implication of guilt involved in the acceptance of salvation by grace through faith. The cross is an offense to the reason of the natural man. Paul wrote that the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified, was to the Greeks, the intelligentsia of that day, foolishness, and that the preaching of the cross was to them that perish, foolishness. Intellectual pride, which places human reason above the revelation of God, is dealt a death blow by the cross of Christ. The university president is saved in the same way as the most ignorant savage. Scholastic degrees give a standing before men, but none before God. He looks for men of low degree who are waiting to take the guilty sinner's place. And finally, the cross is an offense to the power of man, who fancies that he can save himself by his own power, his own efforts, his own good works. Pride of power has kept many from Christ. It was when we were yet without strength that in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for you and for me. And if, dear friends, we were without strength, how could we save ourselves? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you, in all the shame of the cross. Then, instead of it being an offense, you can sing and sing from the heart. In thy cross I saw a beauty far outshining all I knew. There thy love's surpassing glory won my heart and bound me to. Now, O Lord, my heart is spellbound, not as once by earth's vain blaze. Calvary's cross, eternal lover, holds and fascinates my gaze. This is George M. Landis speaking. Please remain tuned for an announcement to follow.